Well, for some time now, we have been going through the Old Testament, and most recently we've been looking at the writings of Solomon. Solomon contributed three books to the Old Testament. Remember that when he was an old man, kind of a little jaded, a little cynical about things he'd seen in the world, he wrote that book of Ecclesiastes, in which he said, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." When he was a younger man, in his middle years, in his full strength, he wrote the book of Proverbs. And he shared with us, through those Proverbs, the wisdom that God had given him. But there was a third book in this trilogy that he wrote, and that's a book called the Song of Solomon. That's where we are today. The Song of Solomon was written by Solomon as a young man. It was written probably, about 1000 BC or so. So this is an old book, about 3,000 years old. And this Song of Solomon, Solomon himself identified it as the best thing he'd ever written. Now, he'd written, apparently, if you went back to 1 Kings and looked in chapter 4, you'd find out that he wrote about 1,005 songs. But this one he felt was his best effort. It is an historical record of events that occurred 3,000 years ago. It chronicles Solomon's love for a woman called the Shulamite. Now, Solomon, we have to say this about him. He's not the best example of husbandly devotion. Because even though he's in love with this woman and going to marry her, by the time we get to chapter 6, we'll find out at this time in his life, when he's writing this book, he already had 140 wives. So, as far as one-on-one devotion, not a great example. But what he does very well indeed. And what he does here is he records the joys of love, the joys of courtship, and the joys of marriage, if they're done according to God's plan. Of course, it's a record of Solomon's love for the Shulamite, but it also portrays God's love for his church. Just as Solomon woos the Shulamite and wins her, God is at work wooing his church and winning his church to himself today. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you think he'd be wooing unbelievers? But God is in the process of wooing his church to himself, winning it for himself. Against that day when the marriage of the Lamb is consummated and the church becomes married to God. Now, it is a poem. It is written in dialogue form, so everybody has a part to play. There are three performers. There's Solomon himself, there's the Shulamite woman, and there's the daughters of Jerusalem, who function kind of as a chorus. So if you've ever seen an opera, think in terms of opera. Everybody will get the spotlight, everybody will have their lines to recite, and everybody will have something to share. The basic storyline is that Solomon comes to the vineyard of the Shulamite woman. He loves her, he wins her, and he marries her. So, without any further introduction, here's the Song of Solomon, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. By referring to it as the Song of Songs, he's saying, this is the best one I wrote. 1,005 of these things, he says, this is my greatest hit right here. Verse 2, this is the Shulamite woman. The spotlight's on her right now. She's singing her part. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. And therefore the virgins love you. Lead me away. So, in other words, the Shulamite woman notices Solomon. She likes what she sees. She's excited. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem sing. And I said they were kind of like a chorus, right? I'm really going to date myself for you guys, but do any of you here remember Gladys Knight and the Pips? Okay. The daughters of Jerusalem are the Pips. They're the chorus singing the doo-wop in the background. So now the spotlight swings over to the daughters of Jerusalem, and they sing this. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. So one of the things that the daughters of Jerusalem say is, rightly do they love you. Now, sometimes you develop an attraction for someone or fall in love with someone and then fall out of love again very quickly. You find out who they are and you don't want anything to do with them. But the daughters here, the Pips, they say, rightly do they love you. So as they look at Solomon and as they examine his character, they say, rightly do the daughters of Jerusalem love you. There's something about you, there's something about your character that attracts love from our hearts to you. So they look at Solomon, and they agree with the Shulamite woman. Quite a guy. Verse number 5, the Shulamite woman takes center stage and speaks again. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companion? Now, the first thing that the Shulamite woman reveals about herself is that she is dark. She is tanned. And that is cause for her to feel unattractive in Solomon's eyes. Simply because cultures have changed so much in 3,000 years. Today, being tanned is considered a desirable thing. People go to the tanning salons and they spend a lot of money trying to get that perfect tan. Because if you got the tan thing going, here's what it says to the world. It says, I'm not stuck in a cubicle working all day. I got a little disposable income, okay? I'm part of the leisure class. And I can afford to sit on the deck on the cruise ship. And I can afford to sit on the sand at the beach. I can afford to tan my hide this way. So when you see someone who's tanned today, people go, oh, how nice. Did you go to Hawaii or what? To be pale is not cool. It means you're stuck in the cubicle or you're a goth, one or the other. So to be pale isn't really where it's at in our culture. But in the Shulamites' culture, it was flipped, it was reversed. Because in that culture, everybody worked outside, everybody was tanned. So the cool thing was to be as pale as possible. That said, I got some disposable cash, I'm part of the leisure class. I don't got to go outside and work, I can stay inside. Eat chocolate bonbons, read romance novels. So to be pale was cool. So the first thing she says is, I'm dark. Don't look at me. I'm dark. Like the tents of Kedar. The people in the area of Kedar would make tents out of the goats from their flocks. And they tended mostly to have black goats. So their tents were black. And she says, I'm dark. I'm like the tents of Kedar. Don't look at me. And she felt in some way unattractive to Solomon. She'd noticed him. She was interested. But she didn't think that she had what it took for him to be interested in her. And I feel that way so often when I think about God. God sees your heart. He sees right through all your fabrications and your justifications and your rationalizing. He sees your heart. He sees who you are. Can't fool him. He sees the things that you think, the things that no one else know about. He hears the things that you say, maybe at home, maybe a harsh word to a wife or impatient words with children. He hears the things you say when you think nobody really knows. And we are so good, we've gotten so good at putting on a cover and prettying ourselves up. Now the Shulamite woman, she said, they've made me the keeper of the vineyard and I can't keep my own vineyard. She said, my stepbrothers, the sons of my mother, they set me out in the vineyard to tend the vineyard. And now I can't tend my own vineyard. She said, I'm too busy working to pretty up any. But we've gotten good at prettying up, haven't we? We can make ourselves look acceptable and presentable, even though we know what goes on in our own heart. We know who we are. And one of the things that I find difficult to believe is that God loves me. Because I know me. I know me in ways you don't know me, in ways I'll never let you know me. There are things I think I don't want you to know about them. Because if you knew about them, you wouldn't like me. And there are things I've done and I've said that I'm not proud of. And I look and I read the Bible and it says God loves me. I say, how could it be? How could God love me? I don't even love me sometimes. But God loves me. See, Solomon is going to look at this Shulamite woman. And he's going to look past the brown skin and the tough hands and the working class exterior. And he's going to see something in her that attracts him to her. And do you know that God sees something in you that attracts him to you? With the thoughts that you think, with the things in your heart, God still looks at you and he sees something he loves. Let me take you over to the New Testament for just a minute. Take you to Matthew 13. And you might just want to stick your finger here or turn the page or something, because we'll go here a couple of times today. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is teaching the multitudes, and he's speaking in parables. He's giving them pictures, the truth in picture form. And in Matthew 13, 44, he's giving them a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. People asked, they wanted to know. He said, you want to know what the kingdom of heaven's like? Okay? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And he says, the kingdom of heaven's like this. A man finds a treasure. It's so valuable to him that he goes back home, he cashes in his 401, he cashes in his bonds and his stock certificates, he empties his bank account, he scrapes under the couch for change, he does everything he can, he gets all the money together he can, goes and buys the field for himself because there's a great treasure in it. The field is a parable, remember. The field is the world. The treasure is the people in it. And so if you want to know how God sees you, here's what he says to you this morning. He says, I see you as a treasure. Now, granted, treasure, when you find it in the field, is not always pretty. If a ring's been buried in the ground for decades or centuries, you pull it out of the ground, it's kind of crusty looking. It's got stuff all over it. And if you find a treasure that's been buried, coins, gold, whatever, often it takes a lot of cleaning up before it looks very good. But God says, when I look at you, I see a treasure. Now remember, God sees your heart. He sees the things you think. He hears the things you say. He knows the things you've done. And yet, in spite of that, when he looks at you, he says, I see in you a treasure. So much so that he sold everything that he had. Jesus Christ gave his life and shed his blood so that with the blood of God he could purchase a church. That's you for himself. And it's not because you're so attractive, essentially. We know who we are, don't we? I mean, there's things I don't want you to know about me. There's things about you you don't want me to know. You don't want anyone to know. There's secrets. We ain't telling nobody this stuff. And God sees that thing in you. And he looks at you and says, to me, you're a treasure. It's not because you're so shiny or so good-looking on the outside. It's because God is a God of love. And if you're a God of love, you're just looking for someone to love. That's your whole aim. That's your existence. That's what you do. You love people. And that's the way God feels about you. When he looks at you, he knows what's going on in your life. He knows what you think, what you do, and what you say. He knows the things you've hidden. But he looks right past them, just like Solomon could look past the exterior of the Shulamite woman. And he looks down into you and he says, I see you just as you are, and I love you just as you are. Now, the reason that becomes important is because the Shulamite woman works in a vineyard. In the vineyard, she produces grapes. She can produce enough grapes to put on the table so that the family eats. She can also produce some extra grapes that they can take to market and sell. But she can only produce so much on her own. There's a limit to what you can do, 24 hours in a day. When you run out, you're done. And there's only so much that I can do for God in my own strength and in my own power. But Solomon's purpose is to win the Shulamite woman to himself. And when he does that, everything's going to change for her. Because while as a keeper of the vineyard, she can only do so much, when she becomes Solomon's wife, she inherits great authority. And she can, with a snap of her fingers, call for a great dinner to be set. And the tables can be overflowing with food in a way that she could never provide herself. She can call for a table to be set with food brought from all over the world. And she is going to have great authority invested in her because she becomes the wife of the king. Do you see where I'm going with this? There's only so much you can do for God, church. You have 24 hours in a day. You get tired. You run down. You wear out. You can only produce so much. You can only bear so much fruit for God yourself, naturally. But if you let God woo you and win you with his love, just as Solomon is winning the Shulamite woman, if you let him bring you close to himself and make you one with him, then all the authority of God passes into your hands. That's what the Bible says. And for me, that's important because there are things that go with being one with God, and there are things that I want in my life. For example, victory. Have you read in the Bible that it says that Christ shares his victory with us? How many of you feel particularly victorious this morning? You know, there's things you struggle with. There's things in your life that you would change if you could. And you've tried, and you've almost given up on changing. How would you like victory? How'd you like to be able to take those bad habits and those things that you just wish you could stop doing? How'd you like to have victory over them and put them down and walk away and be new? You have victory in Jesus Christ. How about power? I mean, I live my Christian life and sometimes I feel powerless. I feel like I don't make much of an impact on this world. And I'd like to. How would you like power in your life? How would you like to serve God and bear fruit for Him? And bear fruit for God. How would you like to do that? There's power in Jesus Christ to bear fruit. And there's all the other things that go with a relationship with God. There's experiencing God's love in your life. You may not feel very attractive. You may consider yourself lucky that anybody likes you. But God loves you. And He wants you to bask in that love, to marinate yourself in that love. He wants your life to be filled with love and to be filled with joy. And these things are yours in Jesus Christ. The problem is, we don't often get close enough to God for these things to rub off. Now, it doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means we're not all we could be. But when Solomon brings this Shulamite woman into close relationship with himself, suddenly she's going to be able to do more than she's ever been able to do on her own because now she's the wife of the king. And when God brings you close to himself through Jesus Christ, when that happens, suddenly you become a daughter, a son of the king. And suddenly the authority, the victory, the power of Jesus Christ are yours. You're joint heirs of God with Christ. And these things become yours. And they belong to you. Do you know this is the normal Christian life? Victory, power, authority. That's what it means to be a run-of-the-mill Christian. We've settled for way too little. Way too little. We think being a run-of-the-mill Christian means an hour on Sunday morning. It means power. And it means authority. And it means victory. That's what God means for you. And just as Solomon is winning this woman to himself and bringing her close and placing these things in her hand eventually, so God is wooing his own church, drawing it to himself, saying, stop settling for so little. Do you realize who you are? You're mine. You belong to me. And everything I have, I've given to my son. And if you're in my son, you inherit everything with him. So enough ordinary run-of-the-mill Christianity. Let's get into ordinary run-of-the-mill Christianity where there's victory in our lives and there's power. How about that? This passage keeps going here. Look at this. Back in the Song of Solomon. Keep your finger there in Matthew 13. Verse number 8. Verse 7, tell me, you whom I love, where do I find you? Why should I be as one who veils herself? She says, I want to do this thing the right way. I don't want to be like a veiled prostitute on the side of the road chasing you. I want this thing done right. And so in verse 8, the pips come up, the daughters of Jerusalem. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Hang out with the king's flock, you'll find him. In verse 9, the spotlight goes on to Solomon. He takes center stage. And here's his part. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And Solomon is so taken with the Shulamite woman that he looks at her and he says, you remind me of my horse. I have compared you with my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. He says, every time I look at you, I think of my horse. Don't try this at home, kids. If you're dating someone, don't go up and say, you remind me of a horse. Because that is not the way to win them. But let's give him credit. He liked horses a lot, okay? He had a whole bunch of horses. And so he compares her to something that means something to him. Now, with your finger still in Matthew 13, turn back there. Here's another parable. Here's the way God sees you again. Matthew 13, verse 45 this time. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So now he compares heaven to this. He says, God knows pearls. He's got a lot of them. He's saved tons of people over the years. Tons of treasure is his. But when he looks at you, he sees a pearl of great price. Now, again, I don't really feel like a pearl of great price much of the time. Kind of muddy and crusty and caked up and gunked up and needs a lot of work. But he says, when I look at you, I see a pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Christ gave up everything that he had for you. And he shed his blood and he died for you. And please don't think of that in a community kind of sense. Like, God loves all people, so I'm kind of lumped in there somewhere. But he doesn't think of me much because he's too busy loving everybody. No, he thinks of you personally. God thinks of you and he knows you by name. And do you know that if you were the only person that ever gave their life to Christ, he would have come just for you. For one person, he would have died and shed his blood. Do you know that's true? The Bible says it's true. A couple of chapters over, Matthew 18, verse 11. Here's the way God sees you. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that's straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And I can tell you, I get excited when I lose something and find it. I don't think about the stuff I've still got. I think about the stuff I lost and found. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so if God had a flock in heaven, if he had the angels, and they worshiped him perfectly, and they were totally devoted to him, and it didn't cost him anything because he had them, and you were the only person out of the billions of people who've lived on this planet, the only person who would ever turn to God through Jesus, Jesus would have come just for you because he'd leave for one sheep. Even though he had everything and it cost him nothing, he'd spend everything just to get you. So how does God see you? To God, you're a treasure. He'd sell everything to have you. And to God, you're a pearl of great price. I know we don't feel that way, but here's something you got to get used to thinking about. God sees you that way, and he wants you. It continues. Verse 11, the pips again. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So the chorus singing in the background. Now the Shulamite woman comes to center stage and she sings her portion again. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. Not long ago, somebody sent me something in an email. Do you have people send you all kinds of interesting things in email, and you open them up, and there's stories, and there's videos and things to look at? Somebody sent me something on the traditions that we have concerning marriage and how they go back to a time in the 1500s up in Northern Europe where a lot of these customs and traditions came to be. For example, do you know why so many weddings happen in June? Well, it's nice weather for one thing, and that's important, right? But people back then thought that if you took too many baths, you'd get sick. Now, they didn't know about germs. That was, you know, like hundreds of years later. But they just had this feeling that if you washed too much, you'd get sick, because they knew that people got sick. And they thought if you built up a little crust, it was kind of a protection for you. So literally, they wouldn't bathe so they wouldn't get sick. But now everybody's got a bit, sooner or later, you got to take a bath. So up in that part of the world, Northern Europe, when spring came and when it got warm, when the snows melted and when the ice retreated and you could get in the water, they'd take their yearly bath, whether they needed it or not. And so you'd have that bath, you know, in April or in May. And then, since you were smelling kind of okay now, they would have weddings in June. So why do weddings happen in June? Because people had just had their yearly bath. You could get close to them. Now, you probably noticed that usually most weddings, the bride carries a bouquet. Why does she carry a bouquet? That's because it's been a month or two since the bath, and she needs a little help. So they give her some flowers, and she carries them in front of her, and this way you can kind of get close to her. This is what the Shulamite woman's talking about. A similar idea. She lives in a culture where water's at a premium, and you don't just bathe, you know. I mean, water's precious. And so to mask the scent, they would take herbs and put them in a little pouch and wear it on their chest. And the closer the package of herbs came to you, the more your body heat would activate it and the more it would give off a fragrance. So she said this: while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So she talks about that little pouch of perfumed spices that they would wear. And you know what? When I read that, my mind instantly went into the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul wrote here. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Check this out. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So when Paul wrote this letter to the church, he said, church, listen up. You are the fragrance of Christ. And here's the way it works. The closer you allow God to draw you through his love, the closer to him you become, the more that activates the things that are already inside of you, the things of God. And the more that sends forth an aroma of Christ. And the more you begin to smell like Christ, the more you allow God's love to draw you close, the more you smell like Jesus. You're a fragrance of Christ. So just as the Shulamite woman would wear that little pouch of perfume there, and the heat of her body would activate it and send that beautiful fragrance out, so the closer you stay to God, the closer you let his love draw you, the more you begin to smell like God, the more you begin to bear fruit for him. And after all, this is about bearing fruit for Christ. The Shulamite woman could only do so much in her own power, but with God drawing us close, we find we can do more. And now the fragrance about us can be a fragrance of victory, a fragrance of power and authority. We have these things in Jesus. They belong to us. So the Shulamite woman makes that kind of analogy for us. Back in the Song of Solomon, verse 15, chapter 1. Solomon is lovesick. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. He's working his way up the evolutionary scale here. She's no longer a horse. Now she's compared to a bird. You have dove's eyes. And in verse number, let's see, where did I leave off? I just read it. Verse number 16. The Shulamite, now she takes center stage, sings her part. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedars, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So Solomon and the Shulamite woman are meeting together now. They're meeting outdoors. Our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, the rafters are fir. They're getting to know each other. They're developing an intimacy through their conversation together. They're doing these things outdoors. Solomon sings his part, chapter 2, verse 2. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. The Shulamite woman has noticed Solomon. Solomon's noticed the Shulamite woman. There's a love developing here. In verse 3, the Shulamite sings this. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. When she says his banner over me is love, that's kind of like a reference to military practice. If a commander was on the field and wanted to rally his troops to him, he'd unfurl the banner and wave the banner. The troops would see it and gather to him. And so she says, his banner over me is love. Everyone can see what's going on. It's plain that he loves me. It's plain that I love him. Now, verse 7, Solomon sings these words. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. Do not stir up or awaken love till it pleases. And what they resolve between themselves is this. They want to do things the right way. Do not awaken or stir up love until it pleases. Have you ever seen someone push it and try to make it happen? Somebody who maybe goes from relationship to relationship, and you look at them and you realize they're not in love with a person, they're in love with being in love. They like the sensation, they like the feeling, they like the hormonal rush. And so they're always pushing the relationship, trying to make it happen, because they like that buzz that they get from being in love with somebody. Here Solomon says, let's do this the right way. Let's do this God's way. Let's not take any chances, and let's not put anything at risk. Let's let this thing develop naturally and slowly the way God plans for it to. In verse 8, the Shulamite woman sings her portion. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. So Solomon has come to the vineyard now to win his love. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And he extends an invitation to her to come out and enjoy a beautiful spring day with him. And that as well is a picture of what God is up to here. Because God extends to you an invitation. God loves you, and he respects you, and he's given you freedom of will, and he will never violate that freedom of will. God will not order anyone into the kingdom of heaven. But instead, he makes an invitation to people that they should come and join him in the kingdom of heaven. Just as Solomon invites this young woman into a beautiful place, a walk outside in the spring, so Jesus invites us to come to him. Listen to this, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, Jesus extends to you an invitation. This is an invitation from a living God. And he says to you, come. If you labor, if you're trying to do things for me, if you're trying to produce fruit and you can only do so much yourself, and you're laboring, come to me. If you're heavy laden, if people have been laying trips on you, saying religion is like this and it's like that, and you got to do these things to be right with God, he says, forget it. Just come to me. Come if you labor. Come if you're heavy laden. And when you come, here's what you'll get. You'll take my yoke upon you and drop the heavy one you've been carrying. And my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I don't lay heavy trips on people. I love people. So he says, if you're laboring and you'd like to be able to bear fruit, then just come to me. If you're heavy laden, if people have laid trips on you, drop it, man, and just come to me. And I'll give you rest, and I'll give you lightness, and I'll give you ease. Doesn't that sound like somebody who loves you? And God loves you. And God wants you. And that's why he's using this book to portray a picture of his love to us, so that we might, just as the Shulamite and Solomon come together, that we might come together with God. He's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to unbelievers. Listen to this. I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation here, Revelation chapter 3. Here's the words of Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to his own people. He's speaking to the church of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, he says these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, it's a two-way street. I remember back in high school, there was this one young girl worked in the school office. I thought she was the best thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I asked her out on a date. She told me to get lost. And I was willing to come to her, but she wasn't willing to come to me. Okay? And it works two ways. You got to have both parties willing. Now, Jesus says this. He says, if you've had trips laid on you, if you're tired of laboring and working to produce things for me, then come to me. But Jesus also says, I want to come to you. And he says, I stand at the door of my own church and knock. And if anybody in my church will hear me and open the door, I'll come into them. And I will dine with them and he with me. And it's really a two-way street. Jesus wants you to come to him, but he wants to come to you as well. Just as Solomon and the Shulamite woman are going to come together and she's going to receive great authority, Jesus Christ wants to bring you together with himself and with his Father and place into your hands authority and power so that your normal Christianity becomes a most excellent thing. But it's a two-way street. You have to come, but when you do come, what you have to know is this. He's already willing to come to you. He already said so. He said, if you open the door, I will come in and dine with you. And I says, all I'm waiting for is you to be willing to come to me. And so if you're in Jesus Christ today, if you're a Christian, if you're following Jesus, if you're a member of the church, Jesus says, would you let me in all the way and become closer with me than you've ever been before? And great authority will pass into your hands. Great power will pass into your hands and become yours. And this is my goal for you. This is my desire. This is what I want to do. Back in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14. Oh, my dove, Solomon sings, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. He says, I just can't wait to see you. I can't wait to hear you. And do you feel that way about God? Can you say in your heart with great truthfulness, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait till this life is over. I can't wait to see him with my own eyes. I can't wait to hear his voice with my own ears. And that's what Solomon says. Verse 15, they resolve once again to do this thing the right way. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. They said, this thing that's growing between us, this love is so precious. We don't want anything to spoil it. So being a keeper of the vineyard, she compares it to grapes. I mean, what else does she know? And she says, catch us the little foxes, those little rascals that get out there and chew up the grapes. Don't let anything happen to this relationship to spoil it. Don't rush it. Don't push it. Don't fall into bed too early. Don't let us be alone together and fall into temptation. We don't want to ruin this. We want to do this God's way and do it in a way that honors him. Don't stir up nor awaken love until it passes, until it pleases. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, the Shulamite sings to herself, kind of a monologue, and she says this, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feeds his flock among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bethur. Chapter 3, she has a dream. How do I know? She says so. By night on my bed, so she's dreaming, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Do you ever have a dream like that? You're trying to go somewhere and you can't get there? Or you're trying to do something, you can't make it happen? How many people have had a dream like that? You're trying to do something, go somewhere, and you can't pull it off and it's driving you crazy? Yeah, common dream. She has one now. She's looking for Solomon, but she can't find her way to him. She says, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who had conceived me. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. And so once again, she resolves and she says, this thing that is happening, that God is doing, is so great and so precious. I'm not going to let anything spoil it. We're not going to fall into sin in this thing. We're not going to fall into lust. We're going to do this thing the right way. Grab them little foxes, them little rascals. Don't stir it up. Let God develop this thing naturally and let him do it in a way that glorifies him. Now, I don't know about you, but I imagine we're all people. We're all folk here. We're all alike. I am so tired of a life without power. I'm so tired of not bearing more fruit for God than I do. And in order to do that, you need power. You need God's power. I'm so tired of not having victory over things in my life that I wish weren't a part of my life. And the Bible tells us that Christ shares his victory with us. He gives us the ability to have victory over our sins and to walk in newness of life. That's what I want. I want a Christian life that's ordinary. In other words, a Christian life that rocks. I want a life filled with authority where God gives me authority. It's his, but he shares it with me because I'm his. And where I have power to serve God and bear fruit for God. I want a life filled with victory where I actually change and become more like Jesus. I smell like him more and more. The closer I get to God, the more I smell like Jesus. I want victory. I want authority. I want power. And I'm sick of not having them, and I'm done with it. And I want them. And God says, if you'll allow me to draw you with my love, these things become yours. Just like the Shulamite woman, once you take her out of the vineyard, put her in the castle, suddenly she's got power and authority that she could never have outside of the castle. And you know what? If you're a Christian, you have power and authority from God you could never have outside of your father's house. You can only do so much for God. But with God, if you allow him with his love to draw you close and become one with him, suddenly power and authority flow through you like the blood in your veins, like the breath in your lungs. Suddenly you become what a normal Christian is supposed to be, victorious over sin, power to serve God, bear fruit for him. Suddenly your Christian life begins to rock and becomes a blast, and you can't wait to get up in the morning and serve him again. And that's supposed to be normal. God wants you to have it because he loves you. So we have the elements, the bread and the cup assembled here. And I want to pick a couple of guys. Mario, you want to help out with this? And who else? Dave Torres, would you come up? And pass these things out. People in the cafe, people in the cry room and all. Get it and hold on to it. We're a family. We're the family of God in Christ. Hold on to these things. We're going to take this together. But while they're passing these things out, let's do this. God is calling to you through the Song of Solomon today. And he's saying, I have so much more for you. You've learned to settle for so little. But don't do that. Insist on more. Because you're my daughter. You're my son. You're related to the king. These things belong to you. So while we go and pass these things out, while we're playing this next song, in your heart, just come to him. I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm just saying we could be a lot closer than we are. Just come to Jesus in your heart and invite him to come in and just tell him, I've had enough of ordinary. I want outrageous. I want God in my life. And invite him. Do that, and when we're through, we'll take this together.
Sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. grateful for the things you've done. Loving Savior, precious Jesus, my heart is glad that you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms of love. In your arms of love, holding me still, holding me near, in your arms of love. Sing a simple song of love to my Savior, to my Jesus. Grateful for the things you've done, loving Savior, precious Jesus. My heart is glad that you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your arms. That you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be. My heart is glad that you call me your own. There's no place I'd rather be than in your own. In your arms.